Genesis chapter 37, please, and verse number 12. Now his brothers had gone out to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." And Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. I'm told there are actually quite a lot of cisterns in this particular area which dry up quite easily, and they are shaped like a bottle. He went in the neck and couldn't get out again, obviously. But there was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, what a meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judas said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, dipped the blood or the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We find this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." And Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave, to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Now there are two themes that run through Joseph's life. And the first one is familiar. It is the story of Joseph. But now the scriptures begin to focus in upon another theme. His father, Jacob. Our study this evening begins with this incredible character, Jacob. He was a very wealthy man. And while living in the area where his father-in-law lived, he grew exceedingly prosperous. And after he returned to Canaan, he found some grazing ground for his flocks near Shechem, a city about 50 miles from Hebron. And he settled there. And his 10 older sons stayed with the flocks. Now, as the time began to pass, he began to become concerned about his boys. And why would he be concerned about his sons? Out of the good of his heart, I'm afraid the scripture doesn't lay the emphasis there. The scripture lays the emphasis on the fact that these men were hoodlums. They were rotters. They were a bad lot. And as we saw last week, very clearly the scripture spells it out. Note the geographical location of Shechem. This brings our first clue as to what is going on in Jacob's mind when he says in verse 12, "Your brothers are grazing their flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." Well, what had happened was, when he had first come into this area several years before, in the process of returning to his father's home place, the story is sadly notoriously famous. The rape of Dinah, his only daughter, happened through a prince in that area. And we know that an agreement was then between these men of Shechem and Jacob that they would be circumcised and that they would join Jacob in the sense that their daughters or sons could intermarry. And they went through all of the process. While they were in pain through this process, a dreadful thing happened. We know that the sons of Jacob rose up and knifed them, killed them, because of what they had done, because what one of them had done to their sister. They broke an agreement that they had agreed to, and of course Jacob was absolutely devastated. Talks about how that they had brought him into disrepute, and Reuben in particular. We are told that he was stripped of his birthright because of what he had done to these men. You just couldn't watch these fellas. They'd knife you just as quick as that. And he now is a little concerned because they are in the area where they had been notorious before, again a few years later. Well known by the neighbors for their behavior, and with his flocks as well. This is very interesting regarding the whole relationship in a family. In some respects, Jacob knew his sons very well, and in other respects, he didn't really know them at all. He understood their outward behavior, but he, in a very real sense, didn't know their real feelings, because if he had, he would never have sent his lovely young son Joseph all that way alone to see how they were doing. Favoritism. What a rotten thing favoritism is in a family. And when you combine selfish concerns in a father's heart with favoritism amongst his children, then you will lose objectivity, particularly towards children in the family. How could he not understand what was going on in these fellas' hearts and minds? Well, first of all, because Joseph was his favorite son. And he consequently put too much responsibility on his young shoulders, not realizing how that this would be interpreted by his brothers. Favoritism blinded him. You know, prejudice very often causes us to make some very naive judgments in our minds. He was prejudiced towards this boy and showed favoritism towards him and made very naive judgments. Watch favoritism in your family. Be careful. Very careful. Secondly, it seems to me that he made this mistake because he was more concerned about his own reputation than his son's spiritual development. And that's very easy for a father or a mother to do. It's evident in the way he handled his son's behavior when they committed murder in Shechem. It's Selfish concern blinds us mentally and emotionally and often causes us to make bad judgments. The fact that Jacob literally sent Joseph into a death trap shows that dramatic reality. He was more concerned about his own reputation than he was about his son's spiritual development, it seems to me. And thirdly, he did it because he was out of touch with his son's feelings. He was aware of their evil behavior, yes, but seemingly he was not aware of the inner struggles that were going on in these fellows' minds and hearts. Their jealousy and deep hatred of young Joseph. If he had realized how deep it was and watched it and seen the evidence for it, he'd have never sent the lad into this trap at Shechem. Worst of all, to send him in his coat of many colors. Can you imagine the way those fellows felt about their brother? And their father sends him right in wearing this, alone, miles from home. Favoritism and prejudice certainly brought naive judgment. One morning a man was in his bedroom and a knock came at the door. One of his little daughters, one of his children, was at the door. And the wee hand knocked at the door. And the father said, very quietly he said, "Is that you, pet?" And the little tiny voice said, "No, it isn't Pet. It's only me." And the man suddenly realized what he'd been doing amongst his children. And there was no more Pet in that house anymore. How easy it is to be out of touch with your children's feelings. I know that. Dead easy. Even though you might think you understand them. That's very true in our culture. We are living in an age of the absentee father syndrome. When I was in Canada a few days ago, a friend of mine who's a pastor of a church there, a very lovely young man, and I've known him for quite some time in my life, he gave me a lovely CD from the Vineyard people who have produced a beautiful new album called The Father's House. And a group of young people are taking it all over North America. It's a musical presentation. And it is having tremendous response because in North America, one of the biggest problems is absenteeism of fathers. Never at home. I haven't got listening to this CD yet because I haven't got a CD player. And it's not because I live in Ireland, because we could have them. But I'll get to hear it one of these days. If you've got one, well, maybe you'll lend it to me or something. You say, "Never, Derek." Well, but I was looking at some of the material today regarding some of the lovely songs, and they'd given a little handbook, and I was touched by it. I thought those people are doing a good thing, a very good thing. Drawing attention to this in song and in presentations. Most fathers in our culture are away from their children many, many hours a week. In some instances, all week. And when a father eventually does come home, he is often anything but in the mood to relate to his children. And their needs and their concerns and their problems. And if he's not careful, he'll soon begin to shy away from finding out what their problems really are. Because he doesn't want to be emotionally involved with his children. It's very important to
take time with your children and listen to them. It's much easier to relate to other people's problems than it is to relate to your own children's problems. I hope that you, and I hope that I, am not an absentee father. And secondly, favoritism often causes us, again, let me emphasize, to make naive judgments, because children often become jealous and angry because their parents make unfair judgments based on partiality. If you show favoritism amongst your children, you'd be partial to one or the other, and then that leads to all kinds of unfair judgments. We must be on our guard against this tendency, particularly as children grow older. Self-protection can cause us to make very bad judgments regarding our children. You notice in chapter 34 and verse number 30, did you ever notice that? 34 and 30, after they had committed the murders upon the men of Shechem, what does Jacob say to Simon and Levi? Verse 30, 33 and 30. Sorry, 34 and 30. You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. Now you see the emphasis there. Now I hope I'm not being unfair to Jacob, but it seems powerfully selfish to me. It's not you fellas, particularly, you know, what you have done against the Lord and against his word and etc. The emphasis is, you have shamed me and my name and my image and my reputation. That was true and fair enough so far as it goes. But that shouldn't have been the primary thing to emphasize. That's a psychological trap you can easily fall into, because as parents we can become more concerned about our own image than the real problems that are facing our children. Are our children only to be accepted and loved for what they do rather than for who they are? I hope you don't love your children just because of what they do. I hope you love them because of who they are. Let's get the balance right. If you don't mind me saying this, and I'm not drawing attention to myself, but in that interview I had with the Duke of Westminster in England just a few weeks ago, I'll never forget it, when I said to him about raising children, and they're the wealthiest man virtually in the land, he said a very interesting thing. He said, I didn't raise my children to send them away. He said, I absolutely detested boarding. And he said, I didn't have my children, nor did my wife. We have her children to send them away. He said, I sent my four children to the wee school, local school down the road here. I said, did you send a bodyguard, Your Grace? He said, no. He said, their mother left them down in the morning and brought them home at night. There's a man who must face constant problems of assassination in his life. And I was really touched by what he said. The absolute emphasis. And he said to me, you know, he said, I took my children to a drug rehabilitation center. And he said, I made them talk to heroin addicts who were going through rehabilitation after taking heroin. And he said, if my children choose to take heroin, that is their problem. He said, but they cannot blame me for not having warned them of the dangers of it. And he said their mother took them to a teenage pregnancy center and made them talk to 14-year-olds who have had babies. And I was very touched by that great man and his attitude to his children. In fact, I could see that the man was dying to get home to his wife, which is a surprise in our community. You know that Frank Sinatra song about the surprise he had in Chicago, where he saw a man who danced with his wife? It was the biggest surprise in Chicago, that a man was dancing with his wife. Well, that's a song out there in the world trying to make a point, isn't it? And in that whole circle of aristocrats at the moment, how lovely it was to find someone who was really looking forward to going home. Some home, mind you. And some situation. But I was touched by his love for his wife. And I said, so there are no Coco Chanels around here, because a former Duke of Westminster had a mistress called Coco Chanel, who was the perfumer. I said, there are no Coco Chanels here then, Your Grace. He said, no, there aren't. I said, when you said that you promised you would love and honor your wife and that you would stay with her until death parted you, you meant it. He said, I meant it. He said, and what's more, I intend to keep it. And I almost jumped up and said, praise the Lord. I didn't, but I almost did. Felt like it. We talked about these things and how lovely to see. The influence came, of course, because his mother used to read him the word when he was a little boy in Northern Ireland in Fermanagh every night and tuck him into bed and pray as she put him into bed. He said, my mum constantly turning back to prayer again and again and again, unashamedly. And I was moved to see the influence of a godly mother in a very outstanding leader in our community. How fascinating to see him either president or chairman or patron of 180 charitable organizations. How the man keeps it all up, I don't know. But you know, a mother's influence can go a long way in whatever circle it is. I was heartened to hear that attitude from a very wealthy man. I said to him, what would be a luxury to you? He said, I get irritated when people ask me that question. 4 healthy children are a luxury. I'm chairman, he said, of the Spastic Association, and I get very distressed when I see some children in the terrible plights they're in. He said, having 4 healthy children is a luxury, and if you have healthy children, my friend, I hope you appreciate it. And if your children are not healthy, well, the Lord will also help you to overcome those problems and face those kind of situations, because millions face that situation all over the world. But if you have healthy children, please, in the Lord's name, don't take it for granted. And be grateful. And get the balance right. And don't spend more time away from them than you do with them. The absentee father. You know, I'm finding as I travel over the world, and this is absolutely true, in some areas, Christian workers are telling me they cannot really speak very often about God as Father because the little ones react in the crowd because they've been sexually abused by their fathers. And when you talk about God being Father, the little children react against it. They have never known a heavenly Father who would love them and care for them and send his Son to die for them. The only Father they have known are drunken men. I've just been in Vancouver with a little family, and one night before I preached, they brought 19 kids out for a Chinese meal. A lot of little Vietnamese boys and girls. Boy, did we have fun, and did those guys scoff that food. Hey, it was something else. I was glad to get any. They were great little boys and girls. But this man, that very kind man and his wife and family who cared for me during the meetings there, they told me they run a camp in the summer for kids. And they say, Derek, one night we came home, you know, with one of the boys. And he says, some of the kids, they sit in the back of the van and they won't get out. As we drop each one off at their home, they don't want to get out. They want to stay. And he said, that's the hardest thing at our camp. Some of those kids want to stay the whole summer. 7 weeks, they don't want to go home. And he said, one lad we took home recently, and we looked, locked the door, no answer, and there was his father splayed out on the floor, totally stocious drunk, just lying there. And the wee kid would have to go into that and face that all night. How many thousands of children have to face that kind of problem? And of course, there are the latchkey children of our generation, aren't they? Given a key while their parents are right at clubs and all sorts of things at night. Absentee fathers. It's very important that we, as Christians, raise our children and be fathers, particularly who aren't passive. Because fourthly, passive fathers create insecure and angry children. Are you a passive father?
When his sons behaved abominably to deceive the Shechemites, he knew nothing about it till it was over. And when it was done, he did little about it except harbor it in his heart. And then he lowered the boom, didn't he? When he was coming to the end of his life with Reuben. And said, Reuben, you are unstable as water. But he didn't say that earlier. Why do you think God puts these things down for us? Why does he bring out the faults of this man? Because he wants us to learn from it so that we do not do the same thing. Passive fathers, rather than dealing with problems immediately, they carry grudges, and unexpectedly, much later, they make the person pay, years later. We must be actively involved in our children's lives. Now they need correction, encouragement, and help. Now, not later, not when we're dying with long speeches. And fifthly, when eventually Jacob refused to be comforted because of what happened to Joseph, he teaches us that we reap what we sow. But self-punishment is not the answer to our problems. If we've sinned against our children, then we must truly and unconditionally seek their forgiveness. And if our motive in seeking forgiveness is godly sorrow, they will sense that it is. And if they don't respond to it, well, that's their problem, not ours. It's improper for parents to go through life punishing themselves, and it's equally wrong for children to go through life blaming their parents for their problems. In fact, no matter what our response as a child grows up and faces life, that child must recognize that he or she is responsible for their own actions. So many people, when they are grown, they blame their parents. And their parents certainly may be to blame. But you've got to grow up out of that. You can't go through your whole life just blaming your parents all the time for your problems. That's irresponsible. You've got to get out of that and realize that you are now responsible for your own decisions. There's lots of teaching in there. In this situation, you will notice when these brothers saw Joseph coming and wanted to kill him and so forth, you'll notice that Reuben is kind of fighting for him, isn't he? What motivated him? Why do you think Reuben is so protective of Joseph? Well, on the surface, he seems to kind of love his younger brother. But if he did, then I want to ask a question. Why did he not agree? Why did he agree to the plan so quickly? To deceive his father with the coat dipped in the blood? Why did he not protest at the sale of Joseph? Why did he not head away down the road after that Ishmaelite caravan and redeem his brother, no matter what the cost? Why didn't he do that? The answer seems to be that he was protecting himself, because he was already in trouble with his father. And he knew he would have to face his father with an explanation for Joseph's absence. He was dead scared of Joseph escaping. And Joseph would naturally return home and tell the story of what had happened. And Reuben was scared to death. This explains why he accepted this solution so quickly from his brothers. He had no choice, apart from total repentance. Even if he had redeemed Joseph back from the Ishmaelites, what had happened would still get back to his father, and he'd have a tough time explaining his alternative plan, both to Jacob and to Joseph. So I think that there's selfishness here. What a dreadfully negative story it is at this stage. Even regarding the father, regarding even the fellow who seems to show some semblance of kindness towards his brother. But now I've come to the heart of the message. This is it. The heart of the message is positive. The heart of the message is powerful for your Christian life and mine. You say, come on, Derek, what can you really get out of those verses that are relevant to 20th century Christian living? Well, let me put it this way. Wouldn't you like the Lord to put his finger on you and use you? You say, I certainly would. Like your life to be useful, powerful for the Lord throughout our divided community in our day and generation? You say, I certainly would. I'd love to be a blessing. Not for my own glory, but for the Lord's. Good, good, good. If that's so, then there's a message for you here. Because if God puts his finger on your life, then let me guarantee you something. You'll be changed. And your family will be affected. And your church will be affected. Even the nation could be affected. Even the world could be affected. You say, you're a romantic. No. I could give you many stories of that, and we've shown it in the last series, haven't we, how that has happened. But what I want to draw from this is, here is a situation where God puts his finger on this young fella's life. And the highest compliment a man or a woman could ever have is to be tapped on the shoulder by God. And when that happens, wonderful things are at hand. When God taps you on the shoulder, says, I want you. You say, well, tell me, what are the principles involved? Well, if the Lord taps you on the shoulder, let me tell you, when it happens, it means there's a time of preparation at hand. Before God can mightily use you, he will prepare you. It's called the chastening of the Lord. It's not punishment, it's chastening. It's God's way to get you ready for his own use. I want to tell you, if you're a believer here tonight, God wants to use you. You. And when God puts his finger on you, and I hope I'm not going too far here, I think very often things get worse before they get better. You say, what do you mean? Well, notice that Joseph's preparation by God for this incredible position where he was going to save the whole of North Africa from starvation, save the line of the Messiah in his nation for the future, save his old father and these wretched brothers, and save the whole nation of Egypt. Before all that began, God has to prepare him. But Joseph's preparation began without any advance notice. No advance notice. You say, now, I would prefer it if the Lord would say, now, in 3 years' time, you know, 3 years' time, I'm going to start a real preparation program in your life. Now, you can go on ahead with your work and your family and your home and your business and whatever, in the hospital or whatever you do, or teach or whatever, on the factory floor, in the university, you know, then in 3 years' time, I'm going to start a special program, or 8 months' time, or next Tuesday afternoon at 3 o'clock, I'm going to start the program. But you'll notice the story tells us very clearly, if only God had said to Joseph, next Thursday at 2 o'clock, your brothers are going to kidnap you, that's the beginning of my preparation for you, that might have helped him a little, you might think. But when God hides his face, or when God begins to chasten, he doesn't give you advance warning. In fact, part of what makes chastening chastening is that it comes suddenly on you and unexpectedly. When your world seems to be shattered and the bottom drops out of it, the result is often the most careful planning by a loving, wise God.
because his ways are higher than our ways. And he moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And behind that cloud is providence. I want you to see this. You won't necessarily, in fact, very seldom will you get advance warning. And whenever God puts his finger on your life, the second thing is that he very often touches your sore spot. The first thing that has to be dealt with is often the thing that is most dear to you. That sore spot. For me, when the Lord drew me into this ministry, it was taking away my teaching profession, which I was into and loved. God took it away. And a few other props I had in my life as I thought legitimate excuses for not giving my whole life to the exposition of Scripture and preaching the Word and teaching the Word. I had these props. He took them all away, one after the other. And I'll not go through the details because they're very personal to me, but I knew it. One after one, the other, they began to fall. What in your life must go before God can truly use you as his instrument? Well, maybe you have great potential, but there's something about you that makes you of little use. Maybe even the very gift you have needs to be refined and operated on. Maybe there's something about your personality that needs to be dealt with. Maybe it was Peter's fishing. Do you love these more than me? Maybe. Was it the treasures of Egypt that Moses had that he had to be taken away from? Was it Ur of the Chaldees, that very sophisticated city that Abraham had to be weaned out of? I don't know what it is, but God, when he starts to use you, often begins to touch the sore spot. And the third thing in Joseph's preparation is this. And I know this is true, and you know this is true, but it's awful hard to take. When God puts his finger on you, you'll have to undergo the shock of seeing how sinful and frail other people are. Joseph knew his brothers were not fond of him. But I don't think he had the slightest idea that he thought they would kill him. Joseph, before he was ever going to be used of God, needed to begin to observe people with a certain objectivity. He could hardly have expected that his brothers would throw him into a dry well, intending to leave him there to die. You say, now, Derek, what are you driving at? Well, what I'm driving at is this. When God wants to use you and use me, we have to learn the frailty of people. In the words of the 118th Psalm and verse number 8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. It is better to trust in the Lord, rather, than to put confidence in man or people. It's neuter gender. You say, it's a hard lesson. It certainly is a hard lesson. There's not one of us here tonight. Not one of us. But we wouldn't love to have at least one other person in our lives that we could say to them, I believe anything you would say to me. We would all love to have one friend like that. Yet the fact is, we'll never have a friend like that. won't happen. No matter how good they are, or how kind, or how loving. We must never, ever, ever put our total confidence 100% in everything somebody would say or do, no matter who they are. There's only one you can put total confidence in, and that is the Lord. As soon as you begin to do that, that is, put your trust in someone completely, you're setting yourself up for the greatest hurt in your life. You're going to get hurt. If you put somebody into that position, it's a silly, crazy thing to do, yet we want to do it all the time, but you're going to get hurt if you do it. You say, Derek, but that means it's lonely to follow the Lord. It certainly is. Very lonely at times. You say, it's a lonely path. Of course it's a lonely path. Jesus said it was even narrow. And it doesn't get any wider the older you grow. Walking the godly, righteous path of being used of God will sometimes, not all of the time, but at times, take you through lonely days. When you will be shocked at how people can make mistakes and do things and say things. And you say, I never thought they would do that, but they did it. You and I have got to learn, and this isn't easy, to grow up in this area. God brings every man and woman to the place, sooner or later, where he's never surprised at the depth to which a person can sink. I'm always fascinated when I meet doctors and surgeons, because nothing surprises them. They're amazing people to talk to. You could almost tell them anything, and they wouldn't blink. Because they see so much of human life. They're fascinating people to talk to. They're easy people, I find, to relax with. Because nothing shocks them. They have seen it all. And yet you and I are going to have to learn to be like that if we're going to be really used of God. As long as we have a naive view of human nature or a naive view of the best of Christians, you're not ready to be launched out. You need first to face the real world of how wicked people can think. That's reality. And the Bible is real. It doesn't pussyfoot. It tells you what these fellows were like and his father was like. He had to learn that. Did he overcome it? Oh, very few in history ever overcame like it. He overcame it, as we're going to see later in the series, where these men came to a position where they loved him. He overcame to a position where the Bible says not a hand or a foot moved according to Pharaoh's law. He said, not a hand or a foot will move without you, Joseph. You're going to have supreme authority in this nation. Whatever that he said would go. This man was going to be raised to a tremendous position of influence and blessing. But he had to first of all learn how wicked people are, and not to put his trust in people, but to put his trust in the Lord. And if he did that, then he could overcome their stupidity and mistakes and silliness and behavior and sin. He could learn to live with it and overcome it and become a statesman and not be cheeky and ignorant like they are and wicked and self-centered and backbiting and all the rest of it, but become a really godly man amongst a whole bunch of them. And he did. But he had to be prepared to be a man like that. And it would be my longing that this class, through these next few months, that hundreds of young lives in particular in the presence of God could learn these lessons and be prepared so that when you come in to a position of responsibility in the Church of Christ and in the leadership of Christian work here in the Western world, for many of you travel to the four corners of the earth even. And I've often found that out of this class. It's amazing where people go. God brings them here to teach them these lessons, that you will be statesmen and stateswomen for the Lord in a coming generation and be godly like Joseph was, and not be swamped whenever people behave in a disgraceful way and say, "Oh, I'm finished with the whole thing and I'm not going to have any more to do with it," and walk out of it. If Joseph had walked out, where would the nation have been? If Joseph had walked out of it, where would his family have been? But he didn't, because God prepared him for it. Learn it and learn it well. As the person said, if you're looking for perfection, look in the mirror. And if you find it there, expect it elsewhere. Yeah. Often, I'm amazed at how the scriptures give the details. You see, how did Joseph behave at this time? I know you're all sitting there thinking, well, he's in this bottle of a well. He's through the neck of it. He's thrown down into the dry bottom of this thing. And what does he do? Put it in the modern context, singing out of always praising. Saying we should always be praising down here, you know, praise the Lord, hallelujah, here, here, and amen. And it's wonderful, and I'm going to be governor of Egypt, and I'm going to... No. He didn't know any of that was coming. In fact, we are told, let's go to Genesis 42. This is just worth looking at for a moment. Just a wee verse, 42 and 21. And, you know, this is when eventually the brothers get down into Egypt, verse 21. They said to one another, surely, 42, 21, we are being punished because of our brother. Now notice, you're not told this back in Genesis 37, but you're told it in 42. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Now, I was watching a film on the life of Joseph. In fact, Ben Kingsley was Potiphar, which I thought was interesting. And when I was in Canada, in the home I was in, they said, I said, I'm doing a series on Joseph with my Bible class. They said, we got a video on it, Derek. Would you like to see it? So I thought, right, I'll watch it. And in part of the film of the life of Joseph, they had Joseph in this well in the film crying and shouting while the men are sitting at night round the fire eating their meal, you know, his brothers. And you can hear the voice of Joseph coming across the wilderness. Get me out of here. Get me out of here. This is awful. Please don't let me down. I thought, that's not scriptural. Well, something like that, you know. And I thought, well, you know, just me being a typical prejudiced person. I thought, that's not really scriptural. He didn't do that. But in fact, the film folk were right, weren't they? Absolutely right. And they were very scriptural. It says, he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Obviously, Joseph had kept crying, save me, don't do it to me. And when he was thrown into the well, I reckon he kept crying that they would get him out. Can you imagine those fellas eating that meal while over there their brother is crying from a well he can't get out of? He says, I'm going to die down here if they don't get me out. Well, there you are. It's a very amazing truth. Learn it well. People are wicked and the heart is deceitful. So don't trust in people, ultimately. I don't mean 100%. I'm talking about 100% trust. It doesn't mean there aren't some people you can trust. Of course there are. But you mustn't do it 100%. You mustn't put them in the place of the Lord. Only He you can trust absolutely. Well, it's a wonderful work. Someone said a perfection, God's working with us. A perfectionist is one who takes great pains and gives them to other people. Yeah? Well, I'm reminded of the young man who entered an office in response to a sign, boy wanted. What kind of boy do you want? He asked the manager. We want a clean, well-groomed, neat youngster, replied the manager, who is quiet, quick, and obedient. Dear me, said the youth disgustedly and turning to leave. You don't want a boy, you want a girl. Well, I'm afraid my original point applies to girls too. despite what the fellow said. Now the fourth thing God does to you when he puts his finger on your life is to bring you to a place of apparent despair. They put him in the pit, no water in it, and left him there to die. There wasn't anything he could do but pray. Is that where you are tonight? You say, Derek, that's where I am. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I don't know who to talk to. In fact, I can't talk to anybody. The problem is so explosive and difficult. I can't talk to anybody. Well, maybe the Lord's allowed you to come to that place. Not in cruelty. You couldn't do anything. Will you notice, as my good friend R.T. Kendall made these points, as I remember it, on God touching you and what comes out of it, how helpful they are. I love the point R.T. makes. He says, and I find this very helpful, God is proved through an unprecedented situation. There would be no way that Joseph could explain to anybody, I'm down in this pit in the will of God. See, the point, there was no precedent. Can you tell me anywhere else where this happened? Was there any kind of handbook he could have looked up that somebody could have thrown down to him? Let me not carry it too far, but you know what I mean. And say, well, this has happened before, you know, Joseph. And a fellow became governor of Egypt, you know, by being thrown in a pit. In fact, on your CV, it's always a good thing when you want to get into the Egyptian civil service to put, I've been in a pit. I don't want to be trite and just silly, but you know what I mean. There was no precedent. They said, we shall see what will become of his dreams. Well, they were about to see, weren't they? They were quite sure that they had him in such a fix. Nobody could ever conclude that this was the man who had dreamt that they would bow down to him. That he was God's man. Nobody could ever dream that this was God's man. You see, the way God often tests our faith is to bring us to places where there is no known precedent to lean on. See, you're always safe when you have a precedent to lean on. Well, he did it this way, or she did it that way, or somebody did it the other way, or this Christian leader did it that way. But God sometimes brings his churches and his people into a valley where there ain't no precedent. It's completely a new situation. You say, that's where I am. Nobody understands where I am. It's so difficult. Nobody in my family's ever been in it. Well, the interesting thing about the men and women of Hebrews 11, you know, those great people of faith, is every one of them had to do something different from the people the generation before. And not a single one of them was given the luxury of doing it exactly as it had been done before. It doesn't happen that way. The principles remain the same, but the application of those principles down through the generations are totally different situations, again and again and again. Every one of them are different, yet applying the same principle of faith. Not a single one was given the luxury of doing it as had been done before, and God likes to bring us to the impossible situation when, humanly speaking, we say, well, this is the end, this is it, this is the end, it's all over. And fifthly, when God puts his finger on you, he will bring you to the point of no return. That's what he did to Joseph. When they got him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and the Ishmaelites brought him to Egypt, there was no way back. He was committed by God. It's completely out of his hands. Wasn't anything he could do about it. Nothing he could do about it. In fact, even coming out of the pit was a relief to Joseph. And if you had told him the day before that he'd be sold to the Ishmaelites and going to Egypt, he wouldn't have looked forward to that trip. But God brought him to such an extremity that he's probably now glad to go to Egypt. And that's the way God works. And he was brought through one ordeal and now a new one's on the horizon. But God is teaching him that God is never too late, and he's never too early. He's always on time. God brought Joseph to the place where he'd be thankful to get out of the pit. And then from that situation on, he brings him to Egypt. What was the basis of all this horrible behavior towards this lovely young lad? Envy. Envy. A lot had happened in 24 hours, and a lot could happen to you in the next 24 hours. In the next 24 hours. There are people listening to me in the other side of the world on this tape. And there are people listening in all sorts of countries. In the next 24 hours, a lot could happen in your life, and God could accomplish a lot in a very short space of time. But there was no way back. He didn't even get a chance to say goodbye to his father, and he'd never see him again for 22 years. Goodbye, Canaan. Goodbye, coat of many colors. We shall see what will become of his dreams. You say, well, Derek, I'm a wee bit frightened as you come to the end. The unexpected happens. I'm a wee bit frightened because does that mean that my heart's going to be darkened with the shadow that something unprecedented could happen to me in the next 24 hours and I'm going to go around frightened? Not at all. That would make your life miserable. What I'm saying is you should be ready to respond to the call of God and take short views of things by living as nearly as possible to a data type. Don't borrow trouble on the strength of the fact that the unexpected will happen. Don't borrow trouble, because Jesus said you've got enough trouble today to deal with. That's enough. Tomorrow's trouble will come tomorrow. There's enough trouble today. So you're not to go around saying, oh, the unexpected could happen to me. This is frightening. What does the Bible say? Boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you don't know what a day may bring forth. But I'll tell you the lovely thing is, these fellas were bent on making Joseph's dreams impossible. And what they didn't know was, every move they made, made it more possible. There are people say, I won't have the will of God, I don't want the will of God, they oppose the will of God, and I don't know, often by opposing it, God is using their opposition to bring it about. Wouldn't you be far better, instead of trying to thwart the will of God, do it. Do it. Better to do God's will than to thwart it. But one final word, please. Please, if you're envious against somebody, if you're envious, don't let it grow in your soul, because it is a diabolical sin. It doesn't start in the body. As someone has said, it's a real soul sin. But it will destroy your body. You say, what do you mean? The Bible says envy is rottenness to the bone. If you're envious of somebody, it's a satanic mother sin. That's what Satan had in his heart against God. He was envious. If you're envious against somebody, put it out by God's grace, that hell spark. Put it out. Soak it in prayer. Ask the Lord to help you to overcome it, because before it is finished, it could destroy you. What a message. Shall we pray? Thank you for your word, Lord, for its power, for its relevance. Use it to really stir our hearts in these days and show us that you are working your purposes out, even by the very men who are trying to thwart it. May you put your finger upon many a life tonight. And as we go through preparation for great things in the future, in your will, may we be patient and let patience have our perfect work, so that we might learn to trust you and you alone. So that in turn, when our days of great responsibility come, we'll be trusting in the Lord and we will shine for him. Bless this message to all our hearts, and the people of God said, Amen.